Okay, Ezra chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra. I'm just going to read two verses out of this chapter, and we'll talk about it. Chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Well, let's start with verse 3. Start with verse 3. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you for the opportunity again of opening up your precious and everlasting eternal word. We ask tonight, Father, that the Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher. You would clarify things that are not clear and that you would magnify those things that are clear so that we will have no doubt on which way we should go as Christians. Minister to us tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we talked about the fact that the remnant came back in three waves. Israel went into captivity for 70 years. They were given grace by the king. They found grace in the eyes of the king, and he allowed them to come back in waves, three waves. And the first wave, with the first waves, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel built the foundations. They rebuilt the foundations. Remember, the foundations were nothing compared to the original foundations. Some cried and some wept and some laughed when they saw the rebuilding of the foundations, but at least they got it done. And then later on, under the preaching of the same two men, they were able to finish the temple after a lot of influence against that. And then finally Ezra comes on the scene. Some 78 years later, after the first wave came, he comes in 78 years later. And last time I preached, we talked about him. He was a ready scribe. He was a prepared man of God for a prepared place. And he came back, and he came to Jerusalem, traveled over 900 miles. It took over, I think it was 5 months, something like that, to get there. And when he got there, he took inventory of everything they brought back. They brought back thousands and thousands of dollars worth of gold and silver and precious things that were stolen out of the first temple, Solomon's temple, into captivity, and the king allowed them to take a lot of that back with them. So, and they had no guard, and God protected them because he was ashamed to ask of the king a guard. He would have given it to them, but he decided not to do that, and God protected them. He came back, but after Ezra gets back, after the first thing he gets back, he finds out something that very, very troubling to him. Extremely troubling. And the troubling thing that he found out was is there was intermarrying going on between Israel and the heathen nations around about them. And the verses I read to you was his reaction to him finding out this news. It was very discouraging, very distressing, because he understood the implications of a lack of separation from the heathen. That was God's clear commandment throughout Scripture, is that there was to be a distinct separation between God's people and the people of the world, especially the land they were going to, because in the land they were going to, Palestine was a land of extreme paganism. I mean, people even offered their children up to their gods, sacrificed their own children to the gods. I mean, and they were full of all kinds of abominations, which we'll talk a little bit about, not a whole lot about tonight, but just touch upon it. So, we just read to you there his reaction, and I want to talk tonight about, and we've talked about this before, I understand this, but it's been in the text, and I want to talk about it again because it's such a crucial doctrine. The doctrine of separation. Now, when you talk about separation, there's two aspects of separation. Separation means separated unto God and separated from the world. Those are two things. We're separated unto God and we're separated from the world. Now, the Scriptures are clear that you can't really play the fence on this. You can't say, well, I'm separated into God with one foot in the world. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't accept that. We've talked about this in the area of marriage before. Your wife or your husband is not going to think it's a great idea if you're married to her, but you want to have some other friends, some other close friends of the same sex. You want to eat dinner with them, you want to go out with them once in a while, that doesn't go over too good. Same thing with God. We're married unto Christ. We're married to God. He doesn't think lightly of us intermarrying or having a fellowship, intimate fellowship with the world. In fact, that's what's called fornication. That's called spiritual fornication. Or idolatry. The same means the same thing. And we'll talk about that a little bit. So, this idea of separation is a concept that is played down by so many Christians. They just say, well, it's not that really that vitally important. You're just trying to make life miserable for me. Or you're just trying to keep me in a box. That's what the devil told Eve in the Garden of Eden. He said, you're just trying to keep me in a box. God's just trying to keep you in a box. You ought to get liberated. Get out and find out what's really everything's all about. Don't let God keep you in this little tiny box He's got you in. And that's the idea of most people that criticize the idea of separation. So Ezra really understood the implications of failing to obey God in this matter, and he talks about that in his prayer. His prayer is recorded here in chapter 9. It's a phenomenal prayer. We'll get into it a little bit. But he talks about the practicing the abominations of the wicked. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. It says, now when these things were done, he'd gotten back to Jerusalem. The princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. He said, these, our people have been mingling with these heathen nations, and we're starting to pick up a lot of the characteristics and habits and speeches and so forth of the heathen. And then he goes on in verse 2, he says, it's even got so bad that they're intermarrying with the heathen. And so when he heard that, of course, he rent his clothes and went into mourning and just was beside himself, didn't know what they were going to do, didn't understand how in the world this could possibly happen. What were some of the abominations, beside some of the specific abominations mentioned in the Bible? One of the abominations of the heathen is homosexuality. Leviticus 18:22. This is not a problem that's just characteristic of our age. It's been a characteristic of all ages. It says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Homosexuality is an abomination to God. Now, I don't think there's a stronger word in Scripture than abomination as far as hatred or how you feel about something. Deuteronomy tells us that occultic practices are an abomination to God. Deuteronomy 18:9-12 says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of the nations. There shall not be found among you any that maketh his daughter or his son to pass through the fire. I mentioned that earlier. Or to use divination, or an observer of times. People that worship the stars and so forth. Or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter of familiar spirits. Those who try to communicate with spiritual beings, demons. Or a wizard or a necromancer. That's a person who tries to contact the dead and communicate with the dead. By the way, all these things are mentioned here. They're coming on strong right now in our culture. You've noticed that? Josh was alluding to this a little bit Sunday about some of these things. Meditation, all this stuff's coming in. Empty yourself of everything and let everything flow out and let whatever comes in come in. So we're entering into that period of time. All these things are mentioned here are now practiced in our culture. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee. A lot of people say, well, it wasn't fair for God to go into in the land of Palestine and drive all those nations out of there and kill everything. Sometimes it gets so bad that's the only alternative God has, is to cleanse house, clean it all out, and start over. That's what the flood was all about. That's what it was all about in these lands. That's why God brought them in there, gave them the land, and drove all those nations out and destroyed them. Another thing that is an abomination to God mentioned in Scripture is blurring the distinction between sexes. I alluded to this on Sunday. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination to the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 22:5. So God wants the distinction between the sexes to be very apparent. We talked about that. Thinking like the wicked think is also an abomination. The thoughts of the wicked are abomination to the Lord, but the prayers of the pure are pleasant words. Another thing that's an abomination to God is pious prayers by anti-biblical religious zealots. People who portray themselves as religious people who hide sometimes behind robes, religious robes and all this regalia, and then say these pious prayers and yet total disregard for the Word of God. God says that's an abomination to Him. You've ever noticed how that the further people get away from the truth, the more garb they got to put on themselves when they stand behind a place like this? You know, they got to put on these big fancy robes, and some of them put hats on and have candles lit all over the place. They got to try to demonstrate an aura of religious piety because there isn't any inside here. And there's no truth because they reject this. So they got to put all this outward stuff. Got stained glass windows and all the whole works. That's the way it works. Right now in chapter 9, he talks about, let's go into his prayer a little bit. He's confessing to God what happened. And in verse 7 of his prayer, well, let's just start with verse 5. The evening sacrifice, I rose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. We don't pray that much that way anymore, do we? We don't fall on our knees and I said, O Lord my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up to the heavens. He says, I'm embarrassed to have to come to you and talk to you about this situation. Verse 7, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to the spoil, and to confusion of face as it is this day. He says, since we became a nation, we have been stubborn, rebellious, hard-necked people that continually want to go into the heathen and practice the things that they practice. And that's exactly what our history has been. And that's why we're delivered to the spoil, to the sword. Our people were slaughtered. Our lands were were taken from us. All the things we owned, we were taken into slavery because of our sin and because of our lack of separation from these heathen people. And then in verse 8 he says, and now, for a little space, grace hath been delivered as showed unto the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. He says, after all that, God has again showed His mercy as a nation. He's allowed us to go back into this land, and here we are doing the very same things that caused us to go into captivity in the first place. Verse 9. For we were bondmen or slaves, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, and to set up the house of our God, and repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Jerusalem and Judah. And now, O Lord our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. What can we say? Which thou hast commanded by the servants of the prophets, saying, the land into which you go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of lands and with their abominations which have filled it from one end to the other with their uncleanness. So he says here that the land that we've gone into, this is why we've suffered such, and the land that we are in now has all these abominations. And may I say here at this point, we live in a culture with the same abominations today. All the things that you read about here, verse 11 certainly applies to us. The land in which you go to possess it is an unclean land. America is an unclean country. Filthiness of the people of the lands. The people that we mingle with every day are filthy people. With their abominations, they fill from one end to the other with their uncleanness. That's the land we live in. That's the culture we live in right now. It's difficult to live a Christian life in such a cesspool of iniquity that we live into in this culture. I mean, you turn on the TV, you go into a grocery store, you look at the ads, the magazine ads and stuff, it's all pornography everywhere. It's all this sad story about, and they idolize the most bizarre and perverse people in our culture, and people worship these people, and so it's just a, we live in the same kind of culture they did. So Separation was difficult then, it's difficult now, but it's absolutely essential if we're going to get God's blessing. Look at verse 12, though. Now, therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, for that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. That's the benefit of leading a separated life. God will bless you abundantly with good things. You'll be strong, you'll eat the good of the land, and you'll have an inheritance for your children. That's what God wants all of us to have, but it can only be had if we maintain the separation, the principles that God has established in His Word. You want to be blessed of God? All of us want to be blessed by God. And by the way, if God takes His hand of blessing off of you, God have mercy on you. I mean, there's only a step between you and death. Some dreaded disease or some event in your life to just totally turn your life upside down. I'm not saying that every time somebody has a tragedy in your life that God has taken His hand off of them, but what I am saying is the thing you ought to fear more than anything else is that God would take His hand of blessing off your life. And the thing that'll do that every single time is a lack of separation from the world. That'll do it every time. That gets God's attention just like that, because He knows that's the first step in the spiral downward that takes people down to the bottom, is a lack of separation. Somebody say that right? Okay, good.
Amen.
I'm glad. There we go. There. She's got a bullhorn. There we go. It's very clear from Scripture that this principle I'm talking about here is, God's made it very, very clear. Now, let me just read you a few Scriptures to show you that God doesn't leave any wiggle room here. There's no wiggle room here. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Do you realize how many people today are trying to serve both those things? They're trying to do it. And a lot of them think they're successful. They're just proud of themselves that they got one foot in the world and one foot with God, and they think that God's blessing them. How about this one? Love not the world, neither things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Think on that. That's a powerful verse. How about this one? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Don't ever start a business with a non-believer. Don't ever marry an unbeliever, and beyond that, don't ever date an unbeliever, for heaven's sakes. And don't even be real intimate with an unbeliever. Now, I'm not saying we have to love the world. We have to share the gospel with them, and we have to be decent. We have to be loving. We ought to be the most decent, loving people on the face of the earth, but we don't get intimate with ungodly people, because it will bring you down. All right, so God is a jealous God. That's one of the reasons you can't serve God and mammon. He's a jealous God. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6 says this, Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That's a powerful verse. God is a jealous God. Just like your wife, your husband's jealous, if you show affection outside the marriage boundaries, that's a bad situation. That's going to bring on jealousy. Well, just multiply that many times over, and that's the way God feels towards us. If we start hobnobbing with the world or having relationships that we shouldn't have. And notice it says, under the third and fourth generation. You ever wondered why some families, you know, they go pretty good for a while, and then all of a sudden one side of the family takes off and goes into the world, and then what happens? It takes three or four generations after that, it just keeps multiplying itself, and then finally, maybe somewhere down the road, somebody will get back on track and start serving God again. It's dangerous to get off course, because it may take two or three generations to get back on course, and then all those people and kids are lost for three or four generations. So God will judge those who choose the world over Him. That's also very clear. Israel, the history, the whole history of the nation of Israel is a proof of that. That's for sure. Jesus warned those of His day, and He said this: "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Ye refused to come to me." Refuse to come my way. So, all these things are very indicative of the importance of separation. Now, I want to mention somebody in the Bible that is probably one of the most supreme examples of what we're talking about here that you'll find anywhere in the world. And I want to talk for a minute about Solomon. If you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, you know that Solomon had it all. He literally had it all. He did it his way. I guess I got a song out like it. I did it my way. He did it his way. He had it all to do his way. He was unbelievably rich. He was unbelievably wise. People came from all the world to hear his wisdom. He himself, in the book of Proverbs, wrote many, many proverbs. He wrote over 3,000 proverbs. They're not even all recorded, but the ones that are recorded, one of the topics that he hits upon constantly is what? The strange woman. Watch out for the strange woman. I'm going to give you a little contrast here through the book of Proverbs that he gives that I think is phenomenal. The virtues, and I've given this before, but I'll repeat it. Some of you have heard. The virtuous woman is rare in the book of Proverbs. Is very rare, according to the book of Proverbs, but Solomon said the strange woman is on every corner. The virtuous woman is not only rare, but far more valuable than riches. But Solomon said the strange woman is bitter as wormwood and sharper than a two-edged sword. This is all what Solomon said. The virtuous woman has an absolute trust of her husband, but the strange woman betrays her husband every time he turns his back. That's so poignant and Proverbs chapter 7. The virtuous woman lives to serve her husband and family. But Solomon says the strange woman is liberated to serve herself. The virtuous woman dresses in an honorable way that shows character. But Solomon said the strange woman dresses like a Hollywood slut. The virtuous woman has a mouth that reflects the great depth of her wisdom. But Solomon said the strange woman's mouth is shallow and deadly. The virtuous woman seeks wool and flax for her family, but Solomon said the strange woman seeks fools to devour. A virtuous woman lives for her household, but Solomon said a strange woman lives for herself. A virtuous woman meets the needs of the needy, but Solomon said the strange woman ravishes the weak and vulnerable to fulfill her perverted needs. The virtuous woman's husband is held in honor, but Solomon said the strange woman's victims are in hell and her husband knows she is a slut. The virtuous woman makes her husband stronger, but Solomon said the strange woman takes strong men and destroys them. The virtuous woman starts her work in the night, but Solomon says the strange woman finishes her work in the night. The virtuous woman works with her hands, but Solomon said the strange woman works with her mouth. The virtuous woman is praised in the gates by her husband and others, but Solomon said the strange woman has no respect from her husband and her victims. Now, having said all that, Solomon, when he got old, it says in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, but Solomon, King Solomon, loved many strange women. Now, how do you reconcile that? A man who understood so clearly the implications of a strange woman and those kind of alliances, not only loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites. He had over 700, he married over 700 wives and had over 300 concubines. That's a lot of women. And they were all heathen women. They were all strange women. Well, guess what? His life, he died a fool. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. And that happened. Of course, God took the kingdom away from him. Now, if you think you're strong, you think you can handle it, study the life of Solomon. He is a sermon that is forever etched in stone. A man who had it all, who preached and knew the truth, and preached it eloquently for years and years and years, and warned of these things, and yet he himself absolutely capitulated to these things and ended up a fool in his old age. Now, I want to branch off from that, and I want to talk about, in relation to this doctrine of separation, I want to talk about something we've talked a lot about here, but I'm going to bring it up again and give you maybe a little more information about it to show you how pertinent and important this is. And that's the doctrine of New Evangelicalism. Let's go back to a little history lesson here. In the late 19th century, modernism began to come over here from Germany, higher criticism, come over here from Germany into our seminaries, began to infiltrate our seminaries. And from the early 1900 until the 1930s, a war ensued in this country, a spiritual war ensued. And it was between what were called modernists and evangelicals. Back then, there was only two classifications. You were either a Christian, fundamentalist, or you were a modernist. People who were doubting, throwing doubt on the Word of God, denying the cardinal doctrines of the faith in one way or the other, in some degrees, some more than others. But anyway, there was a big war going on. As that war progressed, we began to lose battle after battle after battle. The modernists began to take over all the seminaries, and people looked at this and they came very, very concerned. They said, you know, we got to stop this. We're losing all of our schools. We're losing the denominations. Are going bad. We got to stop this. And so a group of people said, well, we got to have a whole new approach to this. We have got to stop this. So what we're going to do is we're going to stop being so hard-lined about this, and we're going to infiltrate these modernist schools that have now been taken over the modernists. We're going to infiltrate these schools. We're going to dialogue with these people. We're going to find common ground, and we're going to get them back. We're going to get them back because we're going to convince them that we're right. Well, guess what? It didn't work, did it? Because they're violating Scripture. You don't hobnob. You don't work with people like that. And so these people said, we're going to get this back. And so they became known as New Evangelicals. Harold Ockendaw was one of the main instruments in this in the early 1950s. And so what happened was, as this developed, the people who really knew what the Word of God said and wanted to stand on it began to say, we can't go along with this. We're going to have to separate from you New Evangelicals. And so what was called, so they became known as fundamentalists, people who weren't going to back down from what the Scripture says. They weren't going to infiltrate and dialogue with agnostics and with liberals and so forth. They said, no, we're going to stay true to the Word of God. They became known as fundamentalists. Now remember, before this debate took place, everybody was fundamental. Everybody believed the Bible. It's either you're a modernist or you're a fundamentalist. So, as that progressed, horrible things began to happen. Billy Graham became the main catalyst. There were several. Fuller Theological Seminary was highly involved in this, and the Christianity Today magazine was also very instrumental in pushing this thing. Billy Graham was very instrumental in pushing this thing. By the way, Billy Graham used to go to Bob Jones. You know that? I think he went there for a semester. I don't think he went there, maybe a semester or a year. While he was going there and beginning his evangelistic ministries, Bob Jones Sr. took him aside and warned him. He says, Billy, please do not go down the road you're going. It's going to be disastrous. If you go down that road and try to bring all these liberals onto your platform and try to get all these people to back you in your meetings, he says, it's going to backfire on you, and you're going to be watered down, and you're going to cause a lot of disaster in Christianity. So he tried to warn Graham about this, and Graham said, no. He says, I'm going to go my own way. Now, there's a lesson here. Billy Graham was just a young preacher, just getting started, very gifted man. Bob Jones was in his later years. He'd seen it all and done it all. He was a national evangelist, an old-time evangelist. Billy Graham should have listened to his admonition. Don't ever be a fool and discard the counsel of old people. I mean, at least listen to them. They've been down the road a little ways, and they know some of the things you don't know. So, but he wouldn't do that. It's kind of like Solomon's son Rehoboam. Remember when Rehoboam took over the kingdom? He got counsel from the old guys, and the old guys said, "Listen, if you just do what you're supposed to do, and don't be so harsh on all the rest of the Israelites out there, they'll all come under your wing, and you can just continue to rule the rule." And then he went to the young man and says, "What do you think?" They said, "No." He says, "Your dad was too easy on these people. You need to be harsh and put them under your thumb and really tighten the screws." Well, when he did that, the 10 tribes left in the south, and there was a big split, just like God said there would be. He didn't listen to the counsel of the old people, the old counselors. So that's how new evangelicalism got started. And I want to give you just a quote here from William Ashbrook. He wrote this in 1958. This is clear back in 1958. Listen to this. He wrote a book called The New Neutralism. "This is the age of isms, some good, mostly bad. One of the youngest members of Christendom's fold is called the New Evangelicalism." This is 1958. "It might be more properly be labeled the New Neutralism. The New Evangelicalism boasts too much pride and has imbibed too much of the world's culture to share the reproach of fundamentalism. It still has enough faith and too much understanding the Bible to appear in the togs of modernism. It seeks neutral ground, being neither fish nor fowl, neither right nor left, neither for nor against. It stands between. Bible-believing Christians would do well beware of the new evangelicalism for four valid reasons. First, it is a movement born of compromise. Second, it is a movement nurtured in the pride of intellect. Third, it is a movement at growing in an appeasement of evil, and finally, it is a movement doomed by the judgment of God's holy word." So, these new intellectuals said, "You know, we're embarrassed that fundamentalists, they're kind of the dumb guys down the street. They don't have enough education. They don't understand how to dialogue. We need to get going with that." And so they went down that road and they stood in the middle, tried to stand in the middle, and the rest is history. You know, I mentioned before that in my family, both sides of my family were pretty much all Christians. My mother's side and my dad's side. And there was, most of them today, there's hardly any of them left in the fundamental camp. Just a very, very small handful of people. And my mother's side, they had 8 kids, I think. My dad's side had 6 kids. And, of course, they had lots of kids from those kids, And so there was myriads of kids. Out of all my family, just a very, 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 very small, minute portion of that entire clan is fundamental today. They've all gone the other way. Why is that? Why is it so easy to move that direction? By the way, the only group that new evangelicals don't tolerate is fundamentalists. And they boast that they're so tolerant of so many groups, and they are. They're very tolerant of everything under the sun. Catholicism, Mormonism, Islam, they're very tolerant of all those things. The only thing they're not tolerant of is fundamentalism. Because that's the one thing that stands between them and what they're trying to do. But why do so many slide into this area? No, if a person leaves this church, God forbid, but let's just face it, down through the years, some of you are not going to be in this church. Of course, some of you are going to be in glory, that's we hope. Everybody will be in glory eventually, but some of you aren't going to be in this church, but you're still going to be alive. You may have moved or something, but what I'm saying is that you're going to slide in. Some people are going to slide into the new evangelicalism. And I'll tell you why. Because it's a non-judgmental movement. And there's no controversy. People like that. People shy away from controversy. Nobody likes to get into controversial things, especially if they're really, really crucial. It's very tolerant of sin and error. You can believe anything and be comfortable there. That's why these churches advertise, these big mega churches have just come as you are, and you're fine. And you will be fine. You can live in open sin. They won't even call you on it. They may pray for you and say, we love you. They won't call you on it. They're very friendly, have very friendly and nice people. Super nice people in these churches. A lot of new evangelical people have, or churches have, just some really, really super nice people in them. They have powerful emotional appeal, and a lot of people like that. I remember when I came back from New York, I moved back here from New York, for a short period of time, I was in a new evangelical church. And I remember being in that church, and the music and everything was just, it was just warm and wonderful, warm and fuzzy, and I just felt, wow, this is great. You know, I just feel, this is great. I just feel so great. And I remember that feeling, and I thought, wow, I've been missing something really big here. Until I realized that there was no depth there. It was all very shallow. In fact, that very church I'm talking about went through two youth pastors within 5 or 6 years. One of them was arrested because he was a pedophile in California and had escaped the law down there and came up here and was a youth pastor of a huge church. Had a huge, huge young people following. And then a few years later, they had another youth pastor, and almost the very same thing happened to him. And, of course, all the kids that went through that program, think how they're influenced, how they were influenced, because they didn't believe in the doctrine of separation. They didn't believe in checking people out that thoroughly. Anything went, everything is okay, you're okay, I'm okay, and that's the whole flavor of that kind of a movement. Also, new evangelicalism is very entertaining to the flesh. And it appears to be overflowing with love for everybody. And last of all, it has a huge following, and many mistake that for God's blessing. Now, how many people do you know that say, well, man, it's got to be right. Look at all these people here. Look at all these people. They can't all be wrong. We're not all duped. If you study the Scripture and you study history, you'll find that there's always been a small remnant down through history. Only a small remnant have been true to God. That's just the way it is. Most people are going to go the other way. Now, fundamentalists, we've had our day. There was a day when fundamental churches, back in my heyday, my early 20s and 30s, fundamental churches were the big churches. They were everything. These little modernistic churches were just dying. I'm telling you the truth, they were just dying. And there weren't churches springing up on every corner. They were just churches dying on every corner. Fundamentalists were the people. They were the people with the truth. They had the growing, dynamic churches that were preaching the truth, and people's lives were being changed. That's all been reversed. We've had our day. We lost our day. Now modernism has taken over through new evangelicalism, and it's going the other direction just like it was in Jeremiah's day. So what are the end results of new evangelicalism? What are the fruits of it? First of all, spiritual delusion. A lot of people that go to these churches that are take this kind of a stance, they're neutral on everything, try to stand in between everything. Many of the people that go there become delusioned because they go there for a period of while, and after a while, the emotion wears off, and they can't get enough hype to keep the interest, and they eventually drop out, or they try to find another church with more hype. In these churches, broken marriages are everywhere. Why? Because they don't emphasize the fidelity of marriage and the importance of adhering to scriptural principles. Children, broken children. Broken marriages, broken children. Depression. Because there's no substance, it's also shallow. And then last of all, destruction. That's the fruits of compromise and a lack of separation to God, separation to God and from the world. And last of all, I want to mention this. And this is very obvious, but it's so important. What's the devil going to use to bring all of Christianity under the wings of Roman Catholicism? Of course, we know that there's going to be one event that's going to be the catalyst that does that, and that's the rapture. That's going to be the catalyst or the great event that's going to do this. So what's going to set the stage for this to happen? New evangelicalism. Because they're already talking about getting together. Well, they've already made contacts and covenants with Catholics and different groups, even Islam and Mormonism. They're having conferences now with evangelicals and Mormons trying to find common ground and all this kind of stuff. So when the rapture takes place, Christ comes back for the church and the church disappears, the stage has already been set. They're going to run as fast as they can right into the mother of harlots. Let me read it for you. He carried me away into the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. That's the Roman Catholic Church, to a T. If you've ever read Dave Hunt's book, The Woman That Rides the Beast, you know how closely aligned and how clearly the Bible predicts what's going to be happening. But the vehicle that's going to bring that about, it's going to prepare the way for that, is compromise, is a lack of separation, which we've been talking about tonight. That's why we kind of hammer on this subject. It is so important that we maintain a degree of separation from the world. Whether it be a marriage, whether it be business relationships, whether it be intimate friends or so forth, we have to maintain this. It's absolutely crucial. Solomon couldn't handle it. He tried to straddle a fence. It didn't work, did it? His life ended up an absolute failure and disgusting embarrassment to God himself and to the nation of Israel. So if he couldn't handle it, we certainly can't handle it. That's why it's important. It's important for each family to be maintain this. This pertains to so many things in our life. Television, internet, books we read, friends we have. All these things are an influence in our life. And if we don't maintain the degree of separation that God has admonished us in the Word, we will pay a price. And people around us will pay a price. Our kids and our loved ones and our families. And, may I say, generations to come. That's been proven in the Word. All right, let's take time to have our prayer.